So, good morning. Can you hear me? Is it on? Okay, perfect. If we haven't met, my name's Logan Schlegel. I'm a student up at RTS Dallas, one of Kevin's students. I don't know if he would claim me, but I will claim him the entirety of the time. And today, if you know that whenever you're with me, we'll just work through text verse by verse. Today is going to be a little bit different, and you'll see that just because of the content and the context. We've only got seven verses here in 1 Peter 3 that we're going to start with, because as I was prepping this lesson, I got to 1 Peter 3, and I looked down, and I was like, it's one of the most hotly debated cultural issues in the first half of the chapter. And then I got down to the end of the chapter and it was, one of the most debated texts in the entire New Testament. And I kind of thought to myself, I could do this all at once, or I could give us all some peace and go at and do two different weeks for it. So that's what we'll do. So we'll do verses 1-7 today, and then we'll finish up next time to kind of help my mind and kind of spread the pain doing the commentary work on it, reading about 400 pages, and you'll note that about 50 are about these verses and the other 350 is about the rest of the chapter, and so it's a little lopsided. But because of that, we're going to get to spend a lot of extra time here in the Old Testament, in particular Genesis 1-3. Because 1 Peter 3 is about family life, particularly wives and husbands and their relationship. And so I want to make sure that we are grounded in the creational aspect of marriage and family life and what that means. I don't want to just blanket run in here into this these verses, because it is so sensitive, for our culture, which will help you with your kids and grandkids. It will help you with your apologetics with them. It will help you evangelize those around you that are non-believers that are also at your age. And so I hope today is encouraging, it's joyful, and it'll probably be a little tense, and I suspect there will be some pushback as is normal, but I will make sure to go until 10:45 so you can't tell me until afterwards. But I also want to preface this with what Peter's doing here is not just doing kind of like an if-then kind of sequence of events. If this happens, then do this. Peter is in a contextualized part of the world, and he's giving very certain commands and exhortations to a very specific people under certain circumstances. He's not writing an exhaustive list of, if my husband does this, then I can do this or this. And that would be really nice for my side. If my wife says this, I should say this or this. It would be really helpful for us, but that's not what Peter's doing today. And so we've got to do some due diligence and look through the Old Testament, get into Peter's mind a little bit, and really get into the mind of God, because it is the Spirit giving these words to us, the very Word of God to us, and we should wrestle with them, and they should cut us, but they should encourage us and soften us and make us look upon the face of Jesus Christ in an even more intimate and worshipful manner. It should drive us to our knees. No matter how difficult this text is, or these texts will be for us these next couple times that we're together, it should make us worship more and more. And so that's my only stated goal today, is that you know God and that you worship Him more, because He is a good God and Father and Creator of us all. And so to begin, I'm going to read our verses just like normal, and then we'll launch into it from a different point going into Genesis. But I want to give us some context too. So Peter has told these Christians who they are, and now he's kind of in the point of the letter where he's talking about living out the Christian ethic. So he's gone through kind of some brief political theology, how to live with your rulers and be obedient to them, how household slaves or household servants were to respect their masters and live with them. And then we're going to start in 1 Peter 2:21, and that's where I'll start reading, where he points those two people to look at Christ. And then from there, that's where he's going to move into family life. He's going to move into such an intimate realm, but he starts with Jesus. And he goes from Christ to wives and husbands. And so we're going to do that, give some context, and give us a little bit more just of God's word to meditate and soak upon. So if you would, be at 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children when you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for today that you have put these texts before our minds, that you are reminding us and teaching us and forcing us to wrestle with your word, for your commandments, for your church at a particular time, and then to apply it to ourselves. Father, send your spirit upon me that I would preach in a manner worthy of you, worthy of the calling to exhort the saints, to exhort myself, that we would all be cut and edified and reminded of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies, who has overcome all things, that we would be made like him and that he would continually be formed in us, that we would be Christ-like in our family life and our marriages, and that it would be a gospel presentation and proclamation to the entire world through our marriages, which you so graciously instituted from creation. Father, be with us, and where I'm weak, may you be made strong and show your strength forth through me. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So yeah, not a contentious passage at all, right? And so again, just want to get a few things out. What Peter is not saying is stay in an abusive or adulterous relationship. He's not saying stay no matter what to these wives, but rather he's exhorting them to a Christ-like manner of living. In this submission here, which we'll get to here kind of in the second half. We're going to spend a lot of time at the beginning, but I do want to say that if you are in that situation or have been in that situation, Peter's not exhorting you to just stay willy-nilly, not thinking through these things, but rather he's driving you to the saints. He's driving you to the cross, and he's saying, still be wise. Wisdom is going to play an important part of this. There are a couple things in Proverbs that we're going to pull out of this, because in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. And we know that ultimately that wisdom is the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ, a person. But there are still exhortations there for us regarding marriage and family life. But before we get there, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis 1. And we're going to spend a decent amount of time in these first three chapters of the scriptures. And this is important. Whenever we think about sharing the gospel, a lot of evangelicals, including myself, we were raised with, you start at the fall. You start with, you are a sinner in need of grace, and yes and amen. But if you don't have creation yoking that, if you don't have the original intention of God, there's something lost there. They're not getting the full picture of the gospel, because the gospel is a narrative. It's a story of recreation. And if you start at sin, well, why do we need recreation? What was original creation like? And so this is why we have to start here. And I know that some of this will probably be repeat from previous weeks or time with Kevin in the book of Genesis, but just bear with me as I kind of lay out this case for a little bit about what God intended in marriage from the very beginning of humanity. So Genesis chapter 1, picking up in verse 26, God has gone through five and a half days of creation. We're on day number six. And so he's filling up all the earth, and then something different happens. It's okay, earth and the skies, we're gonna put the fish and the birds and the things that creep and all these other animals. And then verse 26, something different happens. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, our image. Let us make man. It's a Trinitarian conversation here, Father, Son, and Spirit. You are made in the image of God, and that means that you are made in the image of the Trinity, not just one member of the Godhead, but all three members of the Godhead. And they're saying, let us make man in our image. And then what are they to do? And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them have dominion. Let them be my vice regents upon the earth. God is creator and sustainer, and he is making humanity. The Trinity is making humanity to rule over the earth, to steward creation, to glorify God and what they do. So verse 27, we have some repetition, some parallelism, slightly different changes. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So you're created in the image of God. That's how you were created. He's telling you this over and over because it's integral to the way that we think about ourselves and the way that we think about people standing across from us, across the world. There's a dignity here put into every single individual that is ever born. From the moment that they are conceived to the time that they die, you are an image bearer. They are image bearers. And so this is your argument. If you're pro-life, here you go. We start at creation. We start at creation and God's own intention and God's own creative act and mind. That's why unborn children have dignity. And this is a reminder for us. But notice how he ends verse 27. Male and female, he created them. So there is a distinction between the sexes at creation. There are some that are males and some that are females, and you are biologically different. And we live in a world that wants to give a biological man the title of woman of the year.
Chromosomes.
They don't understand science. They're foolish, they're ignorant, they have traded the natural for the unnatural, and it is sin, and they don't understand why. And so we must take them back to this verse. God created us male and female, and there is distinction, and there is ontological equality. You are equal, we are all equal, especially in the church. Paul will lay out the argument that there is no distinction between us in the church, no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, barbarian or Scythian, male or female. But Christ is all and in all. And in the church, that is most glorified through the ways that we live. But we are different and we have different roles because you can't produce children with two men. Society might say that you can, but you have to go through means that are non-normal, non-natural, against the created order. And it's a difficult subject because there are some in this room, potentially, or children, grandkids, friends that have had to use some other means potentially to have children. And it's a difficult thing for us to wrestle with, but we have to wrestle with it. But nevertheless, there is a distinction here within this family unit. Verse 28, here's the commission. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply. So have children, have physical children, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over all of it, everything that moves on the earth. There's the human mission, 26, 27, 28. You are created. We are created male and female, and we are to multiply and rule over the earth and subdue it. So that's Genesis 1, and then it ends at verse 31. God sees all that he made, and it was good. This created order before the fall is good. This mission that he has sent us on is good. to be his vice regents, his co-rulers on the earth, as it were. And notice that he doesn't make the distinction, the man rules and the woman is just there. No, he sends them both out to rule. He sends them both out to make children, to be fruitful and multiply. He doesn't send them off as a lonely island. He put two of them there to be in a relationship together, to be in a covenant together. We're Reformed Christians here at Park City's Presbyterian Church. We believe in covenantal theology. And what's the basis of that between humanity? The marriage covenant. The way that God intended to evangelize the whole earth and spread his presence throughout it was through the institution of marriage. That through the making of children, through the right raising of children, his name and his presence would be spread forth across the earth. And that's what he's doing here. And he sees all of this, and this is good. So the original way that God intended to fill the earth was his presence, was through marriage, through people that bear his image, that are obedient to him, that are ruling together. And then we repeat some of this in Genesis 2, and it continues on, picking up at verse 7, really. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we're going to go into the nitty-gritty of how male and female are created. It wasn't just God spoke, but it's really like God is getting into the sandbox of the world he's got, and he's digging down, and he's getting into the clay. He's getting into the mud, and he's forming you intimately from the womb, and he's breathing life into you, his own life, his own spirit. He's breathing. And you are set apart from the rest of creation because you are made in the image of God. He didn't just speak and you came forth like he did with the rest of creation. He took time and he formed Adam from the dust of the ground and put his own life into him and says, be fruitful, multiply, and go out. But before we get to that part, God plants a garden towards the east in Eden and he puts the man there. And he sees that for the first time, it's not good that the man is alone. In verse 18, it's not good that Adam do this whole thing alone. What is Adam doing? Verse 15, he puts him into the garden to cultivate and to keep it. To cultivate and to keep it are priestly words. It's what the Levitical priests get in relation to the temple, the tabernacle. They are to guard it. They are to keep it. They are to protect it. Offer the right sacrifices. Offer the good sacrifices. Protect Israel from worshiping false gods. So here's Adam's charge. Protect the garden, the presence of the Lord on the earth. Protect it, cultivate it, make it grow. Make that garden flourish and expand. But he sees that it's not good that Adam has been commissioned to do this alone. So he starts bringing all these animals. And Adam names them as part of a participation in the creative act. God is speaking things. He's naming them. Adam is called to participate in that reality. And yet, even with all the birds and even with a dog, man's best friend, Adam is still alone. And it's not good. So God causes a great deep sleep to fall upon him, and he takes off the rib and he forms Eve, and he takes his time and he molds her too, so that there would be a helper suitable to him. So before we have the term woman, we have a description of what this helper, what this person will be, is a helper suitable or corresponding to Adam, one that is like him in many ways but different. They're corresponding parts. It's not a one-to-one. There's not two Adams. You can't do a whole lot with that. You can't be fruitful with two Adams. He needs something that corresponds to him. He needs a person. And this isn't to denigrate that his relationship with God was bad, but we were made to be in relationship with other people through family, through friendships. We're made to be in all these covenantal relationships with one another. God first, and then our family, and then the rest of society. And that's how it goes. And says God made her. He fashioned the woman from the rib. And then Adam, probably better than most of us whenever we first met our now wives or something like that, he breaks into poetry. I'm not a poet. Don't ask Elise.
But Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He breaks into a poetic song praising her. He's astounded. He's amazed at what God has put before him. Now I can complete my mission. Now we can participate in the mission you have given us. Not just me, as he is taking her and they are becoming one flesh in their marriage. And that's what 24 and 25, we get these clauses here that are inserted. They're typically inserted later and they're basically purpose clauses. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and that shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So verse 24, you shall become one flesh. You become Mr. and Mrs. Schlegel. You take on the same last name, or you figure out how that works. In some marriage ceremonies, it will be, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. Logan Schlegel. They won't even say the wife's name. And that's not to say that she's no longer there or that she no longer has rights. It's to highlight the fact that you are now one flesh. Whatever happens to your wife happens to you. Whatever happens to your husband happens to you. There is now a bond so strong and so intimate that you have become one together. And this, ultimately, we'll get there as a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ and his church. It's a picture of Christ sending his Spirit upon you that you could be united to him. And it's good. And it's right. And you have a mission to fulfill. So now that we've laid out creation, we have to inevitably get to the fall. Good thing it's only one verse down. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then he enters into this dialogue with the woman. Yes, there's a talking snake in the Bible. Very quickly, we don't have to question it. The serpent is the devil. That great dragon of old who is the deceiver, the liar, the one who distorts God's words to Eve, the one who Eve gets tripped up in her words of what God really said to her. And you can sit and wrestle through the text and go back and forth between 2 and 3 and see where the mistakes are and the differences are. But they go back and forth. And we get verse 6, and the woman finally succumbs. She sees, like God sees creation, how it's good, how it's not good for man to be alone. Eve sees, the woman sees that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that this tree was desirable to make one wise. So it's good. It's delightful. It's beautiful. It's good for wisdom. It's a delight to look upon. But she eats it and she wasn't supposed to. And then she gives some to Adam, and he eats it, and he knows he wasn't supposed to. And then we have the downfall, the immediate effects of sin. Whenever we're looking at sin, even in our own lives, you're like, wow, this is going to be great. And it might please your flesh in the moment, but as soon as it's over, you know. There is an internal moral law caked into us. As image bearers, we know when we have transgressed the law of God. Even societies that don't know God know that there is right and wrong. And it is caked into us. And here Moses is explaining it as their eyes were opened. They can see clearly now that there is sin in the world because of their mistakes. And so they go through this reality. But here, let's go back to 2:15, those priestly words that were given to the man. What was he supposed to do? Kill the snake. Don't let it into the garden. Protect your wife. Be there with her. But you see, Eve, apparently, from the lack of Adam really being there in this conversation, is Eve alone? Was Adam doing what he was supposed to do? Was he fulfilling his priestly calling? And it falls on Eve, too, that she also had this priestly calling as one made in the image of God. Nevertheless, how it is taken throughout most of the Old Testament and the New Testament that we know that we say Adam sinned. Eve listened to the devil, but it was Adam's transgression. Adam was not doing what he was supposed to do. He was not protecting his wife, the one that God had formed for him, because he saw that it was not good that Adam was alone. And Adam neglected to protect her. And so we go through all of this. There's blame shifting. They're like little children. And granted, they're only like a chapter old at this point. They don't really comprehend. The earth isn't full. They haven't had children yet. Whenever they get to Cain and Abel, you're going to go like, oh, we did that. We did that with God. But they're acting like children. No, it was the woman God. No, God, it was the snake that you made and put him in there, and he came at me. He just started talking. That's weird. I didn't know snakes could talk. So we go through this blame shifting. And then starting in 14 and onward, we get some curses, some ramifications, the consequences of sin. The serpent will be cursed to crawl on his belly. But then verse 15, the gospel announced in seed form. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's the gospel in seed form promised. We are to look for the seed of the woman that is to come. For us on the other side, we know that that seed has come, and his name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed seed of the woman who bruised his head, who crushed the serpent underfoot at the cross and made a mockery of him in his resurrection. We are no longer under the serpent. We are no longer under those elementary principles and powers of the world. He has been made a mockery of. He no longer holds sway over you, dear Christian. But it continues on. And so Eve gets her due diligence, and then Adam gets his due diligence of, these are the ramifications for your thing, pain and childbearing, the earth, you'll have to sweat to eat. See, earlier working was going to be a little bit easier to cultivate. It was still going to be hard, but it wasn't going to be as hard as it is now to cultivate the earth. But now in verse 20, you see Adam's been named this entire time, but the woman hasn't. So it's not until after the fall, until after sin, until after the curses are doled out, that Adam still gives her a name. And it's Eve, the mother of all living. He doesn't curse her. He doesn't deride her. He doesn't give her a derogatory name, even though they have both committed great sin. He gives her a wonderful name. The woman, the mother of all the living beings, all the living things on this earth. And then afterwards, God sends them out from the garden, but he doesn't send them out with nothing. In verse 23, he still says he sends them out with a mission to cultivate the ground from which they were taken. Even though they transgress the covenant, as Hosea 6 tells us, God still sends them out with a purpose. He has still purposed redemption, even in the midst of sin and failure. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. That should take us to the end of Genesis and 50 with Joseph. What you, my brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good. He is wielding sin. He is wielding us and using us for good. Even in our fallenness, whenever we fall short, whenever we go back to the vomit that is sin and transgression of the law, he still uses good. And he has baked that reality into the family itself as the building block of the state, of the building block of the church, the family. Even in the muck and the mire and the sin and the hardship, and I'm only 2.5 months in, God is using it for good. For his purposes. He is sanctifying both of us. He is sanctifying our friends through it. And then idealistically, it is a proclamation of the gospel call through it. And so there we have creation and fall. And I want us to turn and do some due diligence. We're just going to take a trot over into Paul for a little bit. Ephesians 5, kind of the classic marriage text before we end in Peter for the rest of our time, for that second half. So I've tried to lay out the creational aspects of marriage, of being equal, being partners, being vice regents, being priests together, which will be highlighted in Peter. And here I want to get to Paul's teaching, kind of the quintessential teaching of marriage in the New Testament, most likely a very common wedding text, a highlight whenever your pastor is preaching through Ephesians, because it's warming, it's hopeful, and it's helpful. Picking up in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Because it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ and the church that we're doing this. And it's not all on the wife. It might start with her, but Paul continues, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love that is creational in its calling. Be the priestly figure that you were intended to be in the garden, you child of Adam. Fulfill your calling. Why? 26, so that he might sanctify her, talking of Christ and his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Is this the way that you look at your wife? I'm not going to look at the elbows or the glancing looks. This is a moment of self-reflection. Men, do we honestly look at our wives as though we are trying to help her on in her sanctification? Are we pointing her back to the cross and to the empty tomb? Are we pointing her upwards to the Lord, our Father? Or are we trying to denigrate, and are we being selfish? Are we looking at our own desires first and foremost? Because remember, she too was sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. It's not just us anymore, like it was in Israel. Only the men receive circumcision. But now both sexes do. They too are very apparently co-heirs with you. And do you love your wife as a co-heir? The way that you love your wife reflects the way that you love God. And that's a dagger to our hearts whenever we fail. And we have to repent. And we have to go back to God, and we have to go back to her and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. We don't want to admit that. There's some pride in that, but it's, we love God more, so we're called to do this. Because if we're asking her to submit, the least we can do is be Christ-like. The least we can do is honor her and dignify her in all that we do and admit when we're wrong. Because we're pretty hard-headed. We're pretty obstinate. We like being right. We don't like being wrong. We don't like being wronged. We don't like being disrespected. She doesn't like those things either. She's also a human that has fallen. And it is our call to love them, to be a man worthy of being submitted to. So that's why we love our wives as our own bodies in verse 28. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, because you are one flesh, as Genesis 2 tells us. And ultimately, it's because we are members of Christ's body, the church. And then look, Paul quotes it, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ, the one who unites us to himself by his blood that he shed for us. Christ, the one who ascended into the heavenlies that we would have access to God, that the kingdom would come down, that his presence would be made known through the church, through your family, through your marriage, through your children. This is why we have these dynamics at play. And it's not a domineering, submit to me, I'm right, I'm a guy. It's a, I'm loving you like Christ, and whenever I fail, I beg your forgiveness. And I'm trying to lead you as best as I can, and the best way that I can is to take you back to the cross day after day after day, because it's where I have to sit. On my knees, because I was purchased with the price. And so were you. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And that's Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5, that quintessential reality. And now we're going to move into where we started at the beginning, 1 Peter 3. If you want another text to look at Paul's theology of it, Colossians 3 also houses one, where he kind of goes into some more familial codes, includes children in there, but some things to meditate on is we all need to sit and meditate upon these things, because like I said before, God's design to evangelize the world was through the family. And in an age of the dissolution thereof, for wrong reasons, for hard reasons, for tough reasons, for sin, God hasn't abandoned the family. God hasn't abandoned husbands and wives loving themselves, loving each other as Christ loves his church. God hasn't abandoned that plan that he had at the beginning, just like he didn't abandon sending Jesus to the cross. Just like Jesus didn't say, I don't want to die for them. I've spent my time with them. I don't know. They don't abandon it. They're not abandoning you. And it's a hard thing, because sin and brokenness, divorce, adultery, lying, financial infidelity, envy, covetousness. Why aren't we like that family? Why aren't you like that husband? Why aren't you like that wife? Why aren't you like that person or this thing? Why don't we look like that? There's a liberation from those things because you have been made free by the blood of the Lamb, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And because of this, Peter launches into his text here for verses 1 through 7. In the same way, ye wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It's a hard text for us to wrestle with. It's a hard text for 20th and 21st century Christians to wrestle with. Those that don't know God have a very easy time. Peter's just a misogynist. He doesn't care about women. But what he's trying to do is call back and go, no, I'm trying to dignify them in very intense circumstances. Look at the middle of verse 1. Your own husbands, and then if any of them are disobedient to the word. So we're having a particular context. These women that he's speaking to likely are wives of unbelieving husbands. In an intensely patriarchal world like the Greco-Roman Empire, where women basically had no standing in society, very little dignity besides kind of being a sex object for the husband, except the husband could be with whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted. There's no dignity in that. Peter is dignifying them. But it's also hard in this time is that if the wife was a different religion, practicing a different faith, offering different worship to a different God, it's intense shame and dishonor upon the husband. So this is a moment where functionally the husband had full authority over these women, and they're fearing for their lives. My husband could kill me because I'm dishonoring him. My husband could make me like the dogs on the street that no one wants and cast me out of his home because I worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God that has bought me. This is an intense reality that he's preaching and exhorting these believers to. But he's not afraid of it. He's not afraid for them. But rather there's hope and there's joy, because what's he go on? That they may be one without a word. Live obedient lives to Christ, that they might be one. Your husband could be one. In church history, as I was reading, mostly Reformed commentaries as they are, everyone talked about Augustine. So if you've ever heard of Augustine, you've probably heard of the Confessions or read the Confessions. Augustine's mother is probably the most integral figure in his life for raising him, for training him, for pushing him towards Christianity. Augustine's father, unbeliever. For most of Augustine's life, his father is unsupportive and not a believer. And yet, Monica, his mother, tirelessly cares for him and trains up her child and tries to have Augustine become a Christian, and he kind of runs his own way for a bit, acting in paganism and bad philosophy, and then he's eventually cut to the heart. But Monica is training him up because she still believes in the family. She didn't abandon her son or her husband. Rather, she sacrificially loved them both for time and time and time, as neither of them were obedient to God. And it was done through her acts of love and mercy, and also through her words, because the gospel is to be preached, is to be spoken, and yet we are living images of it. And what happens at the end of Augustine's life? Dad converts. Augustine's father becomes a Christian in his shadow years because of the selfless love of his wife, Monica. And that could be your story. You might not have been a Christian until you were married, and your wife drug you to church week after week after week. I knew men like that growing up. I could tell as a child, they did not want to be in church the same way that I wanted to be in church. They did not want to hear the gospel preached that goes against their fleshly desires. But week after week, month after month, the Spirit slowly but surely breaks them down. A loving wife supports them and encourages them and prays for them in private or in public to their face, rebukes them, exhorts them, defends herself, and eventually God is gracious and saves their soul. And this is Peter's hope that he's putting before them, is that the gospel is effective. The gospel isn't weak. The gospel fills us with hope for things to come, for a better life, for a better reality, for a better marriage, for a better family life, for a better culture and society, but really for a better eternity with God. That starts in the here and the now through his gathered people that are sacrificially loving one another in good behavior, in steady rebukes, and men loving their wives like Christ loves the church. So what Peter is doing here is he's painting a picture of a woman that's the opposite of painted in Proverbs a few times, of folly, not wisdom. Be wise, don't follow the woman of folly. And Solomon in Proverbs will say that a nagging wife is like a steady drip of water on your head. No offense, God said it, not me. But this is an exhortation for us to all be checked, is yes, this is to wives, but men also, do your lives look like this? Are they obedient and chaste to the Lord? Is your heart set upon your wife as your first and foremost person to love? Or is the adultery in your heart going out from there? Verse 3, we continue. Your adornment, women, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter is liberating women from beauty standards. He's liberating you from having to buy those jeans or that dress or get that hair dye or go to that hairdresser or get my nails done in this way or to have my perfectly manicured feet 24/7. He's liberating you from all of those things which they loved. You don't need the pearls. You don't need your hair to be cut in a certain way to be beautiful. Your beauty is internal. It is an internal dressing that manifests itself out through your actions. So the things that you take in, we look at James a little bit. The eye is the lamp of the body. What it takes in will eventually come out through your words and your deeds. Are you meditating on the word? Are you in the scriptures? Are you looking at things worthy of God that are good and glorifying of Him? Or is your heart set to be envious and coveting of things that are not of God, of external adornment that when you know heavenly treasures? And this is a rebuke for us as well, men. Surprise, surprise. We can also do this. That money, that job, that business, that truck, that car. We can fall into that envy. But Peter here is also warning us of something else. He's actually pulling on the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 3, there's a warning to the women of Judah who have been so concerned and consumed about wearing certain things, golden jewelries, anklets. There's a list several verses long of just things to wear. And he said, your heart is far from me. And all of this beauty, I will destroy it. So it's a warning here in Peter for us that if our hearts are not set upon the Lord our God, there is judgment coming. So it's a heart check. It's a rebuke. It's an exhortation to keep our hope centered on the gospel and let that cultivate our hearts and our inward being and the hidden part that we can't see, that we would be holy as He is holy. And those are the things that we ought to look for in our spouses. Those are the things that we ought to look for future spouses, for our kids, that we should treat our sons and say, look for a woman who is internally adorned with the Holy Spirit, that Christ is clearly manifested in her. In the same way, daughters, look for men that exhibit Christ-like qualities. Is He going to lead you well? Will He pray with you? Is He a man that you could submit to, or will you always wrestle with that because you don't have faith? Or is he lacking of faith is probably a better way. Is he relying on Christ? These are qualities that we should instill in our children to look for when they're looking for a future spouse. Verses 5 and 6. For in this way, in former times, the holy women, also who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And he's going to give us an example. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, this is an interesting reference point that we're looking to. And it's not saying Lord as in you are the Lord of my life, you have authority over me. It's kind of like saying Mr. It's kind of a respectful title at this point in time. But if you would turn with me, this is a point that happens in Genesis 18. So we're going back to the beginning, making our way backwards. And Genesis 18 comes right before 19, which is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Genesis 18 that we're here, it's the visitation of God with a couple of angels to Abraham. And it's probably titled the Birth of Isaac Promised, or Isaac Promised, or the Promised Seed. So we have a woman receiving a promise of a seed that is to come for the chosen family of Abraham. That he's covenanted with, that God has made a covenant with. Starting in verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. This is God speaking. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him, kind of like a little kid listening to their parents. Oh, you're talking about me. Am I in trouble? Is this good news? Is this bad news? Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Hope smashed. You think that I'm going to have a kid, God? I can see the wrinkles. I don't need a mirror. I know they're there. You really think that? So Sarah laughs to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. So there's that reference. Sarah's calling Abraham Lord, and it's not a good light. She's laughing at God. And the Lord said to Abraham, not Sarah, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Abraham, what's she doing? She calls you Lord. Why is she laughing? Then the Lord continues, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Is anything too difficult for the one who created and sustained the universe and superintended your life to call you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to follow me to the land which I will give you and your descendants? Is it too great for me, the one who made a covenant with you and walked through it both times while you were asleep? Because it will surely happen. Is anything too great for that God? Is anything too great for our God? At the appointed time, I will return to you, he reiterates, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. We can laugh at God, we can be confused by God, but what he purposes and what he has intended in his will, he will bring about. But Sarah denies it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did. God knows. We can act like he doesn't, but God knows. And yet it's in this passage that Peter pulls us back to. That's kind of weird. He's calling women to be heralds and hearkeners of the gospel to their unbelieving husbands, to act in a certain way, to be godly women. And he says, look at Sarah. She calls Abraham Lord. Oh yeah, she also laughs at God right before that, but she still calls him Lord. Because what is happening? Abraham's promised seed is coming through Sarah. It's not coming through Hagar. It's not coming through a different servant girl. The seed, Christ, isn't just in Abraham's lineage. He's in the lineage of Sarah. So then, we have a promised child. And that's why Peter points us to this passage back in 1 Peter 3, how's he in verse 6? You have become her children, Sarah's children. We really like to emphasize that we're children of Abraham. That's what the Jews did. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm circumcised. I've received that covenant. But Peter is not saying that, oh yeah, you're children of Abraham too. He's saying, no, you are children of Sarah. Because he's picking up on what Paul has said in Galatians, that there are two mountains functionally. There's a mountain of the law, which he corresponds to Hagar, and there's the mountain of promise, the heavenly Jerusalem, which he says, this is Sarah. You are children of the promise. You are heirs of the promise, just as Sarah was an heir of the promise. You are partakers together. You are not separate. There's not a separate class of people here. And then it ends, when you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So you are to do right, even in difficult circumstances, whenever your boss has put pressure on you to act in an unethical manner and you know it's wrong, stand firm. You are a child of Sarah. Stand firm. When your husband pressures you to do something that is against the Lord and his will and his calling and his law, stand firm. You are a child of Sarah. You do not have to go against the will of God, because the authority, the husband, the government, the whoever over you says you have to. Stand firm. Adorn yourselves internally. Cultivate that piety, that holy inward man. And stand firm in the faith. You do not have to take the abuse thrown at you. You do not have to take the problems or the attempted forcing onto you. Stand firm in the faith and do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So here's our tinge of hope, our exhortation again. You could win them, stand firm, and don't be afraid of any fear. Don't be afraid of the terrifying things. And this again is a quote from Proverbs 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for us. Proverbs 3 kind of ends this chapter almost, this section from 13 to 26. 13 begins, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and gains understanding. And these things will be a life to your soul and adornment to your neck. And you will walk in your way securely if you find these things and you follow them. You have a good wife, a good husband, those that are cultivating wisdom and godliness. And God is right there the entire time, walking step and step and step and step with you. He is guiding you by His Spirit. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet, be restful. There is peace and there is hope. So verse 25, do not be afraid of a sudden fear nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Why? For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The Lord will defend you. He will protect you in those trying times. When you have to stand up, when you have to do what is right, when you must obey God and disobey whoever it is, your husband, when you have to disobey your boss or the government, the Lord will protect you and He will defend you because you are children of Sarah. So that's how Peter ends with the women's exhortation. And then men, you get a quote-unquote lighter load because it's a whole one verse. But it's an important verse for us. Going through all that we've gone through, this one verse is deep. And it's rich. You husbands, in the same way, so like he began with the women, in the same way, talking about Christ, going to the cross freely, not reviling, not saying no, in that same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Soon oikos, with a home. Dwell, build a home, build a sanctuary, build a place that your kids want to be, where the neighborhood children desire to be, in an understanding way, in a way of wisdom, in a way of godliness. And in this way, you are cultivating a picture of the gospel anytime anybody interacts with the two of you, or interacts with one of you, or comes into your home, the way that God has superintended. Again, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. The way that God has superintended the evangelization of the world is still through families. You are still a key and integral part of it. So live like it in an understanding way. And now we come to a fun one, a fun phrase, as with someone weaker. Our modern sensibilities kind of want to revolt at that phrase. We want to push back. Women aren't weak, they're equal. It's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying that they're lesser, they're not equal. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about their physical frames. Generally speaking, according to science and statistics and biology, women tend to be smaller and less muscular and just smaller physically, and that's all Peter is arguing here. They are a weaker side of the faith because you are corresponding to one another. The man is bigger. He is the snake killer. He is the one that works the ground and cultivates the earth. But a man can't make babies. And that's pretty hard. I haven't done it. I don't want to do it. You can have all of that you want, women. That's difficult. It requires a person who is strong, and you have been intimately designed to do that. You have been intimately designed to be strong in ways that men are weak, and weak in ways that men are strong. And in particular here, we're going to have some of that fun conversation. Elise picked a good day to be gone. Part of this understanding way, or like a way of knowledge biblically, means some sexual intimacy here. Yeah, gross. But it's designed by God. And there's a manner here where, as a man, sometimes you're going to have to give up your desires in that way for your spouse. And that's a good thing. And that's a God-designed thing, because He designed sex for being fruitful, for mutual edification, for holiness, for renewing the covenant with your wife that you made at your wedding, renewing those vows, pointing you back to one another, clinging to one another, becoming one flesh. Because ultimately, in some way, this part of marriage too reflects the gospel of Christ becoming united, of us becoming united to Christ. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's a thing designed for a man and a woman to do. Not a Bob and a Jim, or a Sally and a Jill, but a man and a woman to do it together. and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, as one that is also baptized with you, because they too are partakers and receivers of the covenant of promises, that covenant of grace and life with Jesus Christ. And this end is important. If this is the thing that you want to take away, men, you're doing these things so that your prayers will not be hindered. Whew. That's hard. If you are not loving your wife well, your prayers are hindered. And that's a difficult thing. Christ gave his life for us to tear down a veil, to rip the temple asunder, to make a new temple in his body, to build us up and put us in there as living stones with him, to ascend into the heavenlies, to bring our prayers and petitions into the throne room of God. And if you don't love your wife, they don't make it. If you don't love your wife well, if you don't love your children well, you're going to struggle. That's a scary thought, that my prayers might be hindered because I'm not loving my wife well. But think about it. If you're not loving your wife well, think about the words of Christ while he was living. If you have anything against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and make amends. If you are hiding or living and abiding in resentment on either sides, women too, wives too, go make amends with your spouse, with your friend, with your children. And in that way, your prayers won't be hindered, but your sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving will be a sweet and pleasing aroma to God. And I know today that we have spent a lot of time on the family, on husbands and wives in particular. And I pray that I was sensitive to your needs, but I know that some of us are not married, spouses have gone, we've gone through divorce. Fret not. You have a heavenly Father that loves you. And in his love for you, he grafts you into the greatest family known to man, the church. So that regardless of whether or not you are married, you too are an heir of Abraham and Sarah. You too are a partaker of grace in this. You are not a Christian junior. You're not playing in the B team. You are on the A team. Christ, not married. Paul, not married. You are still partakers of the covenant of grace. You are still in the fight to evangelize the nations. You are still members that can exhort and encourage those that are married and are struggling. You can exhort and encourage those that are single and struggling. This isn't just about husbands and wives. It's about the church. It's Paul's argument that marriage is about the church. And even if you're not married, you are still a member of the church. You too have been baptized. You too have received the Holy Spirit. You too have received the blood of Christ sprinkled over you, cleansing you of your sins and your faults. And as long as you have life, and especially when you die, you are still part of the church. You are still a partaker of Christ. And one day you too will enter into that sweet, perfect, consummated union with him the same day that everybody else will. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so superintended reality from the very beginning of making man and woman in your image, of giving us the opportunity and showing us that we are to be covenanted together in marriage, and that especially through marriage we see your Son, Jesus Christ, high and exalted, seated on the right hand of you, giving our prayers and petitions to you because you have graciously given us your Spirit. I pray that you would apply this teaching in the way that it needs to all of us. And if it was just trash all around, I pray that you would at least have Christ exalted in our hearts, that you would remind us that we are seated in the heavenlies with you because we are one with Christ. as the wife is one flesh with her husband. And Lord, forgive me of my faults and our sins. Forgive us all of those and drive us to our knees that we would remember Christ and him crucified and him resurrected in all ways. Through your Spirit, continue to manifest Christ within us. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.